Hello, and welcome. My name is Joseph Baricelli with Renew International. You are currently tuned into the Eucharist Receive What You Are webinar brought to you by Renew International. This is part one of two webinars featuring Tanya M. Geist, author of our upcoming small group resource, Eucharist, the Real Presence of Christ. Before we begin, let's review some important webinar features. If you navigate to the toolbar at the bottom of the webinar window, you'll notice the Q&A icon, and that can be identified by the word bubble symbol with the question mark. There you can type any questions you have, as we've dedicated some time to answering your questions live, at the end of our presentation. Finally, remember to keep an eye on the chat box that's identified by the two word bubble symbols next to each other. We'll post some important links and resources there for your review throughout the webinar. And now that we've reviewed these features together, I'd like to introduce our special guest, Tanya M. Geist. MTS has worked as an editor and writer of Catholic books, newspapers, journals, and other media. Her reflections in this webinar have been especially shaped by her time studying theology and philosophy at Blackfriars of Oxford University, her years translating and editing Pope Benedict XVI's preaching for L'Osservatore Romano newspaper inside Vatican City, and the decade during which her young family was part of the community at the University of Notre Dame. There, she received a master's in systematic theology and served as an editor for Church Life Journal. Geist currently resides in Providence, Rhode Island, with her scripture scholar husband and their four spunky young children. As a small business owner, she runs Book Pocket LLC, which provides editorial and audio event services. She also serves as an editor for the Substack Convivium, oh, I got to practice some of my Latin, writing for the nonprofit Revolution of Tenderness on topics of faith and culture. Welcome, Tanya. Thank you for joining us.
Thank you so much for the warm welcome.
Of course, it's a pleasure to have you here, and I'll turn over the presentation to you. I know that's why that's what folks are here for. Tanya, if you could just turn on your video. There we go. Welcome. Thanks so much for joining us again. And I look forward to hearing your presentation.
Thank you so much. Appreciate it. So, first of all, I want to say thank you so much for having me. I'm really excited to be here tonight, and I have to say, as Joe mentioned, we've got four young kids here at the house, so the idea of speaking uninterrupted for 30 or 40 minutes sounds basically impossibly surreal to me, and I'm pretty excited to get to chat with you all tonight. So we're going to jump right in. My book for Renew is inspired by this book. I don't know if the green screen's gonna let me do it. Our One Great Act of Fidelity by Father Ronald Rollheiser. And part of his book that I really love is that at the end, he's got translations of St. Augustine's sermons. And that's what, as we've said in the description of this webinar, we're focusing on here tonight is a really beautiful piece of St. Augustine's preaching, in which he says that in the Eucharist, we are supposed to be what we see and receive what we are, which is pretty mind-blowing if you ask me. So I'm going to start off here tonight with reading from Augustine's sermon, where this shows up. And I want to say that overall, I'm really excited to get to share with you from this chapter of my book. It's the penultimate chapter, and it's where we focus on the receive part of that phrase, receive what you are, and also on the notion of the body of Christ, because that is what we're receiving, that is what we're becoming, right? And so, what I'm going to take tonight as, in a lot of ways, is a place to kind of luxuriate in some of the great quotes and bits and bobs that I wasn't able to include in the chapter, or that just really nicely expand on the chapter and what I was trying to save as I wrote this study guide. So here we go. So this is from Saint Augustine. He was preaching this to people who would have just been welcomed into the church. I think even like the night before in this case at the Easter Vigil. And so it was their first time attending the full mass, if I'm remembering correctly, for the context of this particular sermon. So this is what Saint Augustine preached. He said, "Sisters and brothers, these things are called sacraments for this reason, because in them, one thing is seen and something else is understood. What you see has a corporeal form. What is understood has a spiritual fruitfulness. If you want to understand the body of Christ, listen to the Apostle Paul say to the faithful, 'You are Christ's body and members,' 1 Corinthians 12:27. If therefore you are Christ's body and its members, your mystery is placed on the table of the Lord. You receive your mystery. For what you are, you respond, 'Amen.' And by responding, you commit yourselves to it. For we hear the words, 'the body of Christ,' and you answer, 'Amen.' Be a member of the body of Christ so that your Amen is true." But why is this expressed in bread? Let's listen again to the Apostle Paul, who says this when he's speaking about the sacrament. "We are one loaf, one body, many as we are," 1 Corinthians 10, 17. Understand and be delighted. Unity, truth, filial love, charity. One loaf, which is this one loaf? It's the one body, many as we are. Call to mind that the loaf is not made out of one single grain of wheat, but of many. Be what you see and receive what you are. So that's the fuller context for the quote that we're going to be digging into both tonight and next Thursday night, whether you're joining us live or over the replay. And like I said, we want to talk about the receive half of that and the body of Christ half. So just let me pull up my notes here. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about this posture of openness and of receptivity that is going to have to be part of the equation if we are ready to receive, as Augustine is talking about, right? So we have to be careful because there are so many approaches out there, whether they're based in faith or in ideologies of other stripes, that when all is said and done, they end up pointing to the individual as the authority, or maybe like where the buck stops or where meaning lies, or even where it originates and then ends. So many times it's the person themselves, it's the individual. It's all about me, and dredging up that meaning and just all so many things really. It just points back to the person, to the individual. And as Catholics, we believe that God is outside of us. He's beyond us. God is our creator, and all of existence is a gift from God. And so we have to keep remembering that our hope lies in our creator, and that's also where our meaning and any ounce of authority we might hold is grounded. It's in those identities, our baptismal identities as belonging to God. Now here I'm going to go back to Augustine really quick because he has this beautiful line right at the end of the same sermon where he says that, I quote, "Thus the Lord Christ has also shown us through signs that he wanted us to belong to him. He consecrated the mystery of our peace and unity on his table." So yeah, just some really beautiful images from this preaching. Again, I wanted to draw out this idea that if we want our amen to be true, we have to be a member of the body of Christ and act like it, right? And then how beautiful too that he laid out this table of peace and unity, and he wants us to belong to him. So a posture of receptivity, to go back to that idea of receiving, it's really pointing to the fact that gratitude is everything. It's about acknowledging that who we are and who we are not is, you know, who we are is a creature of God. It's someone created by God. And we are also not God. We are not the origin of all this meaning and of our own salvation, for example. And God is this amazing creator who has made the whole world and who has loved us into existence, and who has loved us also enough to give us the sacrament of the Eucharist to really continue that unity with us. Why is this important, you might ask, to seek out gratitude as something that matters so much, something that should be an overall posture, if you will. I think Father Rolheiser puts this really strongly and effectively when he writes, quote, "To be a saint is to be motivated by gratitude, nothing more and nothing less. Saints, holy persons, are people who are grateful, people who see and receive everything as gift. The converse is also true. Anyone who takes life and love for granted should not ever be confused with a saint." So some strong words there that really emphasize the importance of gratitude and of acknowledging that everything we have is gift. And Rolheiser connects this to what he sees as just sort of a fundamental spirituality of the Eucharist, which is really all about that receptivity that we've been talking about. This idea too of doing work like the saints in a way that is motivated by gratitude. If you're motivated by gratitude, and you're constantly realizing that it's not about you and that you aren't the source of all things good, you're going to be working towards sainthood in whatever everyday way or more grandiose way you might be doing, but it's going to be a lot of times a hidden work. It's not going to be a show or something that you get applauded for every second of the day. And this reminded me too of something that we received, my husband and I received when we were in marriage prep from a beloved pastor who did that marriage prep with us, Father Daniel Scheidt. And he gave us a printout of top 10 marriage tips for us to remember. He's like, "Put this on your fridge. These are my top 10 marriage tips for you to remember as newlyweds and beyond." And I'm going to share that top 10 list with you tonight because one of the items in particular really reminds me of this whole discussion. Let's see. Let me get my screen ready to share. Okay, here we go. Okay, screen sharing. So this was the piece of paper we got from Father Dan. And number 9 in the list is, "As the cathedral builders of old hid precious objects in the foundations and on the heights of their work that only God was intended to see, leaven your married life each day by innumerable hidden acts of kindness that will only be revealed on Judgment Day. Neither one of you will then be burdened with trying to calculate here below who is doing more for the other." And now, of course, that could be applied to any vocation, any type of work you might be doing for the body of Christ, not just married life. But the work of the home can often fall under this category of hidden work, I would say. Oh, I'm still screen sharing. Hold on. Gotta go back. All right, here we go. Okay, so let's jump back in. Right. So at the end of the Father Rolheiser clip quote, he said, "Anyone who takes life and love for granted should not ever be confused with a saint." So taking things for granted, right? This is what we do. We do take things for granted. We do the opposite of the whole gratitude and receptivity route. Instead, we take the path of, "No, I want this and I need that. And you should be doing X, Y, and Z for me because that's just how it goes," right? We take so much for granted. And this is actually a scriptural theme as well that we can see in places like the garden, for example, where there's this thread of see, desire, take, where we find biblical characters that see something that they want, like Adam and Eve seeing the fruit, desiring it, even though they can have any of the other beautiful, wholesome fruit in the garden that they might want. They want that one because of what the snake said, and taking that forbidden fruit, right? Go ahead. They're making that transgression. And then we also see, for example, David, who sees, desires, and takes Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And this is one scriptural theme that is pretty easy to track, not easy to track, but it's an example of this idea that we often just follow after our own desires and we sin, right? We don't act out of gratitude. We act out of, I want this, and that's it. As Father Rollheiser puts it, the sin of Adam and Eve was first and foremost a failure in receptivity and gratitude. God gives them life, each other, the garden, and asks them only to receive it properly in gratitude. The original sin was precisely Adam and Eve's refusal to do this. Instead, they took the apple, taking as though by right what could only be received gratefully as gift. Another example of this is the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. And on it goes. But the idea is that in real life, we're not necessarily super grateful people. We're not always open and receptive as we should be. But that's okay. The ideal is always going to be different from the concrete and the nitty-gritty of life, right? And we'll talk a little more about that later. But one place I want to take this discussion about our natural human tendency to focus inward is that I think a really clear way to illustrate this, as opposed to just scriptural quotes, is toddlers. Here we currently have a firecracker of a 3-year-old that would easily give you this message that the human tendency is to think that we're the center of the universe. She would give you that message loud and clear in her own ways if you came over for a visit. But I also asked my Facebook friends yesterday if they had any good examples for me to illustrate the point. And we did get some good ones there in the thread. One mom, for example, said her two-year-old believed for a while that she was the mother of God. More than one toddler in the thread demanded that mom put down a newborn baby to fetch them a snack or help with an article of clothing, for example. Those reminded me a lot of the famous Beyoncé meme where she's all decked out in her most elegant evening wear, like huge hat and everything, and yet she still ends up holding a box, a juice box, and a snack for her kid at the award show that they're attending. I'm going to show you that too, just for fun. If I can get it real quick. No, this is Father Ginsdale. Hold on. No, hold on. I gotta get a different one. Sorry about that. We need you, Beyonce. There she is. Okay. Try again. Here she is. You just have to see the look on her face. I had to show this because you have to see the look on her face. Look at this. She's like, seriously? This is what I have to do right now. Okay. Anyway, so there's Beyonce realizing that, in fact, we can't always be the center of attention and do what we want. We have to serve other people too. All right, so that was just a lighthearted example. Let's go back to my stories. Now, another mom described her toddler arriving at the seaside with their family. They get to the beach. He throws his arms out to the side and announces loudly, "Hello, beach! Ephraim is now here!" Which, of course, got lots of laughs from the other beachgoers. But anyway, these little people—they remind us that that's the tendency to see ourselves as the very center of the universe. And developmentally, evolutionarily, this makes sense for tiny people. And several of these stories that my friends shared honestly can, in their own way, point to a truth about how each of us is is named and called and beloved by God. And in some sense, we want to hold on to that, right? It's not that we want to self-denigrate instead as we grow older, but the point that I'm trying to make is that as adults, we also have to grow past this tendency. We have to do the work of growing past that tendency. And we have to figure out that it's not just about me. We have to get over ourselves a little bit, to be honest. Even if we're Beyonce, we still have to do that. And we have to remember the bigger picture, which is about the community that we're a part of as the body of Christ. And it's also about remembering that we are God's creatures on a path back towards our loving creator. And when we do this, we'll manage not to exclude ourselves from the real beauty of the shared existence of the body of Christ that God has in mind. So that's what I wanted to say about that. This whole discussion also reminds me a lot of one of my favorite books, which is C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. This book has really held a large place in my imagination since I first read it as a teenager. And if you're not familiar, the premise is that it's written from the perspective of a devil who's training his nephew in how to pull subjects to the enemy's side. It's sort of like a tutorial in evil, so to speak. But the book sheds a lot of light about both sides, or I should say, on both sides of that coin, both divine and demonic, good and evil. And so the part I wanted to talk about here is that the senior devil, Screwtape, reminds his understudy that the tendency that I'm talking about to sort of see everything as about us and belonging to us and to take it for granted, that this tendency is among the most effective that the devils have for coaxing humans into stumbling. And so the younger devil, he says, should convince his human target that every minute of his time, every person in his life, every good thing that he might experience in life is his, in the same way that a toddler would call a toy mine. So, this is something that I wanted to also read a couple of quotes from. So let me get that. When I do the longer quotes, I like for you guys to be able to see them as I'm reading instead of just hear me ramble. So let's do the screen share again. Hold on, I gotta get the right one before. Okay, here we go. So the first one, if you want to follow along. Men are not angered by mere misfortune, but by misfortune conceived as injury. Nothing throws him into a passion so easily as to find attractive time, which he reckoned on having at his own disposal, that is unexpectedly taken from him. You must therefore zealously guard in his mind the curious assumption that my time is my own. Let him have the feeling that he starts each day as the lawful possessor of 24 hours. How incriminating is that quote, right? Am I the only one who's like, ouch, okay, fine. Yes, I shouldn't be grumpy when nap time isn't actually quiet or the other thing I was looking forward to doesn't happen. I just think that's such a beautiful way of really encapsulating the idea that in a very effective way, I guess, that our time is not our own, but we definitely don't approach life that way in the day to day, most of us. Let's go back for my second quote. Here we go. All right. This is again the uncle devil writing to his nephew devil about what what he should do to keep the human tempted over to their side. So again, this is, as I'm reading these quotes, it's like the opposite of actual advice, right? Let's remember that. Okay. The humans are always putting up claims to ownership, which sound equally funny in heaven and in hell, and we must keep them doing so. It is as if a royal child whom his father has placed, for love's sake, in titular command of some great province, under the real rule of wise counselors, should come to fancy that he really owns the cities, the forests, and the corn, in the same way as he owns the bricks on the nursery floor. And all the time, the joke is that the word mine, in its fully possessive sense, cannot be uttered by a human being about anything. Okay, so here again, I won't talk about toddlers this whole time. I promise this is my last one, but in this case, I really did not have to crowdsource for examples. My toddler once got into a screaming match with her older brother about whose foot was under a blanket that we were all sharing. And the foot was definitely her brother's foot, but she stuck to her guns that it was hers, and she was just screaming, "Mine, mine!" She was screaming this. Even though the objective truth was the opposite. So I thought that was a decent tie-in there. But anyway, the overall point I'm trying to make is that our tendency toward this false sense of entitlement obscures not only our relationship with God, but also our relationships with others. And when our vision is clouded in this way, which it so often is, we cannot see that all is gift. In other words, this mindset of mine, so to speak, is the very opposite of the mindset of receptivity that embodies the Eucharist. So, what do we do with this inevitable gap of realizing that gratitude and receptivity are the ideal, but walking an actual path where we're constantly closing in on ourselves, closing off to others and to God, etc.? I think I'm not going to try to solve the problem of evil and suffering and sin here in this one webinar, but I think the answer has to do at least with surrender. I think the answer has its roots in surrender, which is also a posture of opening upward, after all, since we're talking about receptivity, right? And it has to do with uniting our own pain to that of the cross, to place in placing hope in the redemptive truth that, as Lauren Daigle puts it in one of her songs, no guilt competes with innocence crucified. I think that's at least the beginning of a conversation about how we might think of these truths and the mystery of it all and how it fits together. Gonna take a look at our time here. All right, we got a good amount of time. So that was Lauren Daigle, who had said, "No guilt competes with innocence crucified." She's a Christian songwriter. But one of my favorite secular musical artists, Florence Welch, she actually has this one little bit of a song. None of her music is religious at all, but she has this one little bit of a song that I think really, really sums up a lot of what this is about and what I'm trying to get at when it comes to having to just give those discrepancies back to God and kind of surrender it up to Him and trust in Him, that His sacrifice on the cross is what basically bridges the gap. And so, since we have time, I'm gonna play just the little section of that music video for you. It's a great music video. It's like a little mini piece of cinema. I love it. But this song is actually about anxiety. It's called Free. I'm gonna pull it up for us to listen to just the one part where she's talking about this idea of giving it to God, giving the suffering and the anxiety to Him. So let me get my screen share going. There's too much clicking around. All right, here we go. Get some Florence going. She wrote this song for the people of Ukraine.
This is how it is.
All right, I got a little too into that song. I listened to more of it with you than I meant to. But anyway, definitely eccentric little blip to watch together. But I just wanted you to see an example of this idea that in the end, when we're caught in that struggle of the huge gap between what we know we should be doing, what we're actually doing, when it comes to life and the faith life, that to be able to surrender that up to God and give it to Him instead of just holding it for ourselves or letting it drown us or thinking that we're supposed to be able to do it by ourselves, that we really just have to surrender it to Jesus. And again, I know that that's not exactly what Florence Welch was theologizing in the song, but she really gets close to making a very theological, philosophical statement, I think, especially as she's contemplating Christ on the cross, quite literally. All right, let me get back here to our notes. So Christ's sacrifice sets mercy into motion and makes possible our forgiveness. And we can see this basically as like the cross as a bridge uniting us to heaven. That's closing that gap. This is also where the Eucharist and other sacraments, especially reconciliation, that's where the Eucharist comes in, because across time, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the ritual of the Eucharist is the way that Christ's sacrifice on the cross, excuse me, continues to bridge that gap between our sin and God's life-giving goodness. Okay, so I said that in this webinar, we were going to talk about receive what you are, and also this notion of the body of Christ. Right. As the body of Christ, we're not passive inert receptacles of the sacrament's grace. We're not robots that open for a recharge each Sunday. Each of us are fully alive. We're always at work, always being fed by the sacraments, and by fellowship, always falling and getting back up. Here I'm reading also some quotes from the book itself that these webinars are based on. You probably got a little bit of that notion already, but just to clarify, I'm kind of giving you quotes of things I've written as well. But this idea of constantly falling and getting back up also reminds me of this great little section of a book by Heather King called Ravished, where she, if I'm remembering right, she's sort of headed home from having gone to the sacrament of confession, and she sees a teenage boy who's practicing his skateboarding tricks on the sidewalk, and he's just falling over and over again, falling, getting back up, trying it again, falling, getting back up, continuing on. And he's just honing his craft, really, but also just the constant failure and getting back up. She has a really beautiful reflection about how, like, isn't that really what we're doing with reconciliation and with this constant cycle of receiving God's mercy in the sacrament and continuing to fail and then receiving it again and being humble enough to go back to confession and continue this work, because that's part of what being in the body of Christ is, right? Is that we have to care enough to heal those wounds, to work towards healing those wounds where it's relevant, and to draw close to one another, no matter how many times we mess it up. And also to keep caring enough to draw close to God in the sacraments, keep that relationship intact and keep it as strong as possible in order to be participating in the Feast of the Eucharist in an authentic way, right? I know authentic is now like this too, it's an overused word, but anyway, we want to participate in a way that our amen is true, right? Like Augustine said. Here we go. In participating in the Eucharist, if we step into the intimacy that the sacrament of communion enacts, and there's some great quotes from Dies Caritas Est about this by Benedict XVI. He says, more than just statically receiving the incarnate logos, we enter into the very dynamic of his self-giving. We not only adore a divine presence as if it were totally other, that's my aside, we experience a real union. Oh, sorry, I'll not the quote ended after self-giving, and now it's picking back up. My bad. So we experience a real, quote, union with God through sharing in Jesus' self-gift. And so it's this relationship, the relationship of God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and this constantly working, moving love that we're entering into. It's not just, again, some static reality. Trying to describe this sacramental encounter in simple terms will always fall short. The unity enacted there is just too expansive. It's too huge. It's ultimately ineffable, partly because it's the triune God that we're communing with, and partly because God is ushering all of us into the feast, a community of believers that is unbound even by time and space. And so receiving Christ in the Eucharist means receiving one another as well. And so Deus Caritas Est continues, and here I'll pull the quote up for you. I know I'm it's really a quote extravaganza this week. I just have so many that I wanted to share with you. Let me just find the screen share thing. Here we go. I think this is our last block quote. Nope. Where'd it go? Sorry. Oh, that's not in the right spot. Okay. My bad. We're gonna stop share. That was just too much clicking around. I'll read it to you. Okay, so this is also from Deus Caritas Est. Union with Christ is also union with all those to whom he gives himself. I cannot possess Christ just for myself. I can belong to him only in union with all those who have become or will become his own. Communion draws me out of myself towards him, and thus also towards unity with all Christians. We become one body, completely joined in a single existence. Love of God and love of neighbor are now truly united. God incarnate draws us all to himself. Right? So that line, I cannot possess Christ just for myself, is not just about me and God. It's not about possession, like we said in that whole section on the concept of mine and how much of a folly it is. Instead, it's got to go both ways. It's got to be both relationship with God and relationship with others. It has to go both of those directions. Otherwise, it's not fully living out the Christian vocation. It's not fully living out our baptismal call. If we are going to be an active part of this body of Christ, we can't shirk the work of caring for one another. We can't help but be moved to concrete, loving action for our neighbor. And we'll never possess the mystery of new life in Jesus if we don't enter into the mystery of Good Friday as well. If we never, quote, share fully in the tears of the world, as Father Rollheiser puts it. The Eucharist brings us together and provides true sustenance for this work. It gives us Jesus. So that is the conclusion of my chapter that we've been talking about here tonight. And the conclusion of the main part of what I wanted to share with you. I do have a couple of discussion questions from the chapter that I think I have time to also share. I'm happy to receive questions in the Q&A box after we move to that part. But before we get there, I think it would be fun to read a couple of the discussion questions from the book itself, just because I think they're a nice complement to everything that we've been talking about. So let me pull those up real quick. All right, so The first one is going off of more of Augustine's preaching. We really are having an Augustinian quote bonanza tonight. All right. Augustine preached, "The whole true Christian life consists in lifting up our hearts, not just being Christian in theory, but being Christian in reality and truth consists in this, to lift up the whole life and heart." What does it mean to lift up your hearts? It means to hope in God and not in yourself. If I can grab it, I don't know if I'm gonna be able to grab it. There was a longer version of that then. If I can find it. I'm gonna go a little further into that quote because there's just oh, here we go. Here's the longer. I'm going to give you a slightly longer context for the Augustine quote that I just gave you. So he writes, "Therefore, when you hear the priest say, 'Lift up your hearts,' you reply, 'We have lifted them up to the Lord.' Exert yourselves so that you may reply truthfully, because you are replying in the presence of the transactions of God. Let it be as you say. It should not be uttered by your tongue, but denied by your conscience. And because he grants you to have your hearts raised up, your own powers are not sufficient for this. Therefore, after you have said that you have raised them up to the Lord, the priest continues saying, 'Let us give thanks.' What do we give thanks for? Because if we did not have God's grace, we would remain lying on the earth." I love the candidness of this. It's like, you guys, literally, we would just be lying on the earth if we didn't have God's grace. Like, he is the one. He is the source of our strength. Right. I love this quote because it really, to me, can do some work against the anxiety of thinking that we do have to do it all ourselves or that we do have to fix it all ourselves. And that self-reliance can get messy, right? It can get hard. It also, and I think that this admonition from Augustine also can work against some of our perfectionism too. Which is tied to this tendency to try to do it all perfectly, all on our own. Anyway, so my discussion question in relation to this lift up your heart idea from the book that I'm sharing with you now is, was there a time when you realized you'd really have to place your hope in God in order to get through a difficult moment, big or small? And if so, what was that like? Not necessarily something that you have to share with us here on the Zoom, but just some food for thought. And then the second question from the chapter, this is an exercise inspired by the Ignatian tradition of imaginative prayer. And so I'm sharing here that on a retreat that I got to attend, there was an Ignatian spiritual director who framed it like this: close your eyes and imagine what it would look like if someone sculpted a statue of you at the very moment that God appeared to meet you today, simply to speak to you. What position would your body be carved into? What facial expression? Take a moment to visualize this and then share about what that meeting looked like in your mind's eye. What factors influenced the way your sculpture looked? Your posture, your expression? Was God's appearance a welcome one for you? So that's the second one. Again, just food for thought, something to sit with this week as you mull all of this over, and maybe something to just pound home the idea that a posture of openness is what we're kind of after in the Christian vocation and in becoming a member of the body of Christ and really living that out. So that is what I've got for you. I'm excited to hear if anyone has questions or thoughts in the comment box or in the Q&A box, I should say. But I'm going to wrap it up there. So thank you so much for listening. Like I said, this was surreal to be uninterrupted for so long. I didn't know what was happening hardly, but I appreciate you being here with me tonight.
Thank you, Tanya. Thank you so much for your great insights and reflections. Something just came to mind as for those it's unfortunate, but it is a very beautiful mystery, about Christ's presence in the Eucharist. We believe that and we know that he's present. What would how would you encourage those who maybe are struggling still in that belief? Because there's many non-Catholics, but even Catholics that still struggle with that belief. What just through your research, your writing, and how would you encourage, or what would you say to someone who was struggling in that belief? I know that's a tough
That's
question to
a
kind
big
of just
one. It's
throw
a
out
really
at
big
you.
one, and it's also so personal. Like, I think that a lot of these things are so difficult to think about on a grand scale, because it would depend so much on the person standing in front of me. Like, why are they struggling? Is it just because they've never learned about it and they just need a better foundation, or is it because they've been hurt by the church or by other people, or or maybe that, or maybe they're just not in a place to have to receive those truths in any kind of real way. So yeah, so much of it, like, it's hard to answer a general question, but I think that obviously education and just learning about, like, why would a Catholic believe that? Trying to read about it or learn about it in some basic way. If that's the stumbling block, if that's the obstacle, then I would obviously be trying to give them whatever. I mean, I guess I'd be giving them my book. I'd be trying to give them whatever materials about, like, hey, this is why we think this. And it would depend so much. Like, I think for a lot of people, experiencing divine beauty in other ways first, for example, can kind of start to open the heart towards the truth of the real presence of the Eucharist. So, like, beautiful music or a beautiful, like, visiting the Grand Canyon or whatever, like, think whatever gives you awe and wonder about the world. Like, to me, I think that so many of the beautiful things about our world and our life can be opening points into having better conversations and learning better things about, or learning more deeply and more specifically about some of the truths of the faith. Because, like I'm talking about in this whole subject, it's like, if you have that openness to the creator, even if it's not named yet, even if it's just like, hey, I know that I didn't make all this and I'm not actually the people figure out that they're not the center of the universe in other ways. It doesn't take the faith for them to figure that out. And so if they have that posture of receptivity that I'm talking about, I think that there's so many different inroads for understanding better the mystery of the Eucharist and what they might want to read about or think about, or talk to who they might want to talk to. Like, all of that can vary so much, and I think will be taken so much better or worse based on the person and their experience and why they might not believe that yet. So yeah, really hard to say without, like, seeing the person in front of me that's struggling, but those are some points related to what we've been chatting about here tonight that I think can be at least starting points for discerning what might be a good route.
Yes, absolutely, very great. Yeah, I feel that personal witness is so important, especially and focusing on what you've experienced, on an individual level, like, hey, this has been my experience of Christ in the Eucharist. I think that's a great place to start. Like you said, it's all about the personal relationship and the person that's in front of you, so I have a couple of questions here that came up on our Q&A. Joanne asked, is it possible to get a copy of those top 10
The marriage tips?
points of the
Yeah,
marriage?
happy to share the marriage tips. I don't think Father Dan would be sad about that at all. I'd be happy to share those.
Wonderful,
We can put
wonderful.
them in the I'm sure we can figure out a way to get them to folks afterwards, like with the recording or something.
Yes. So for everyone out there, we'll be sending out a recording of this webinar, and also some of the materials that were shared during the presentation. So thank you, Joanne. Also, another question that came up was, what's the name of the upcoming book? And so the name of the book is Eucharist. Excuse me, I'm stumbling here.
Eucharist, the real
Eucharist, the
presence of
real
Christ.
presence of
Yeah,
Christ.
pretty.
Thank you.
It's
Eucharist, the
okay.
real presence of Christ.
Yeah.
And that is
That one's
upcoming.
mine. And then this one, it might have been confusing also because our one great act of fidelity is the name of the Rollheiser book that inspired this whole project. So if it was Father Rollheiser I was quoting, then the book you want is Our One Great Act of Fidelity. And if it was something of mine that I was previewing from the book, then it's Eucharist, the Real Presence of Christ.
Another question from Patricia, does Jesus have a personal relationship with each of us, even though we are all just part of the body of Christ?
Yes, Patricia. So this is exactly what I want to dig into next week, actually. You're like giving me the lead in. So thank you. So that is exactly part of the mystery. This idea that we have this personal relationship with Christ, and it's me having a relationship with Christ, me as an individual, who's somehow in the body of Christ becoming more like Jesus, but also more myself, more Tanya, more truly me. And it's not like I'm going to be the best version of myself because I can do it all and I'm amazing. It's not that. It's not like finding it within me. That's exactly what I was talking about at the start of the session, is that like the source of all the hope and faith and goodness is not supposed to come from inside me. That's not the source. The source is God. And so trying to become more like Jesus, it actually makes us into more real versions of ourselves. Next week, what I'm going to be talking about is becoming more real, which is kind of a strange phrase, but that I want to dig into, because of who Jesus is, we can actually become more like him, but also become more like ourselves, which again is a really strange way to think about it in a lot of ways, but that's why I like thinking about it, because I think it's like it bends your mind enough to be like, wait, that doesn't seem like it makes sense, but it must make sense somehow, because I'm not supposed to become just part of this anonymous body of Christ or this like conglomerate, and lose myself. I'm not supposed to lose myself in the Eucharist. I'm supposed to find myself in the Eucharist. And that's exactly what we're talking about next week. So that's why when we're looking at the phrase receive what you are, the idea is like, how can that be so? That who I am is not God, but somehow connected and in relationship so intimately with God and with Jesus that this whole process of being Eucharistic makes me more me. So that's what we're talking about next week.
Great. And just one more question before we close. It reads, you talked before about falling and getting up again. When I was a child, that was presented to me as a game of musical chairs. Regardless of the context of your whole life, if the music stopped for you before you got to reconciliation, you were condemned. How would you respond to that? That's a definitely a very theologically based, question and something to ponder for sure.
Yeah, I mean, I think I would focus on what you've said, that the idea is that you didn't even have a chance to get to, if a person, whoever you're talking about in the question, if someone's not even to the age of reconciliation and receiving that sacrament, before they kind of fall off being able to understand it, and go along that track in a healthy way. I mean, if you're not even to that point yet, you haven't even entered reconciliation and communion. I mean, of course, it's a sadness, it's a loss, if that was supposed to be the track. But at the same time, to be able to join into the sacrament of reconciliation, to be able to be formed in what it's actually about, and with the mercy that it actually provides. And the way that it ushers us into the feast of the Eucharist, I mean, that chance is there every day. Every day that chance is there, and hopefully the people, a parish that can be more healthy in its presentation of the reconciliation and communion. It sounds like it was not a healthy parish setting that you're referring to, and so I hope that in whatever case that someone would be able to truly experience the sacrament of reconciliation and communion in a way where in a place where they would truly be welcomed into it and be formed in the meaning of it as it really is. So definitely a loss that you're describing, but always the chance for entering in when possible or as soon as one's able to find that healthy context.
Very good, and thank you everyone for your questions and for your great insight into this topic. Thank you, Tanya, for your presentation to everyone and your great insights. Just to remind everyone, so this is part one of the two-part webinar series. We hope that you'll join us next Thursday, May 2nd. That'll be same time, same place, 7:30 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. To continue our discussion. And in the next session, as Tanya mentioned, she'll focus on our identity in Christ, unity with Him in the Eucharist, and how we can live out our vocations within the mystical body of Christ. Tanya, any closing remarks? Anything that you'd like to leave our viewers with?
No, like I said, I'm not used to talking this much. Just the Tanya show for all this time. I'm used to being in conversation with folks instead. So I'm looking forward to the conversation next week, and I hope you can join us.
Thank you. Thank you, Tanya. And yes, thank you for everyone for tuning in. We look forward to seeing you next week. God bless you, and we will see you soon.
Bye-bye.